Our teaching text today is Ephesians chapter 4, and starting at verse 1, we read this. Therefore I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you for the chance to be together like this, and thank you for the chance to learn, for the chance to sit at your feet, for the chance to hear your voice, to have an encounter with you, to enter into a greater knowledge of who you are and who we are, and what your will is for our lives. And so, God, I pray for protection today from distraction. I pray for protection from cynicism that just doesn't want to hear any of what the Scripture has to say. God, I pray that we would just be soft and open and ready to receive what you have for us. And may we receive it as good, as a gift from a good, good Father. Not as something that is against us, but something that is for us, for our thriving and our flourishing. So help us with this message. Help us with your words. And may today, may all of my words be your words. I pray that I would teach what is your truth, and not what is my own opinion or conjecture or thoughts. Lord, may everything come from you, and may there be transformation in our lives as a result of this time together. Make this a very holy and sacred moment. For your glory and our good, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At Advent, we talk a lot about Jesus' coming into the world. We sing a lot about Jesus' coming into the world, both his first coming and we anticipate his second coming. But why? Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus come down here? Why did he live? Why did he die? Why did he resurrect? What did any of it accomplish? And in the passage that I just read, Paul says that one of the things that Jesus came to do was he came to take prisoners into captivity and to give gifts to people. Take prisoners into captivity and give gifts to people. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, what Paul is doing in that section of the passage is he's actually, those aren't his own words, he's quoting an Old Testament psalm. He's going back to Israel's texts and he's quoting Psalm 68, which is a victory hymn that was composed by David to celebrate the conquest of a Jebusite city. And at that time, when you conquered as a king, when you conquered a place, you would often parade the spoils of war through the streets of your capital city. You would come back in victory with your army, and you would show people, this is what we have won. This is what we've conquered. They would bring back slaves. They would bring back conquered peoples, conquered items. They would bring these things back and parade them around. That was the tradition. In addition, however, if there were any of his own soldiers, if there were any of the king's soldiers whom the enemy had previously captured, the victorious king would bring them back as well and parade them before the home crowd. And these were often referred to as recaptured captives, prisoners who had been taken prisoner again by their own king and then given freedom. It was a great honor to release these captives. So the language was, we've recaptured our captives. We've retaken as prisoners, and we're setting them free. And Paul attributes this Psalm 68, he attributes it to Jesus. He says, this is what Jesus has done. Jesus came that he might liberate his people. He might liberate his family, his bride, his body, his church, who willingly enslaved themselves to sin. Who willingly enslaved themselves to lust and to selfishness and to greed and to violence and to pettiness and jealousy and envy and anger and exploitation and injustice. He came to set his people free who willingly enslaved themselves to these things and who willingly enslaved themselves to the devil. Paul says Jesus descended, that is, as the Son of God, he left his heavenly throne room. And he added to himself humanity, and he was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb. He was born, he lived a sinless life, he lived the life that you and I should have lived. He was crucified as our substitute, he died the death that we should have died, he was buried, he descended to the dead, and he resurrected bodily from the dead. Jesus did this, he descended, that those who were captured by evil might be recaptured, taken prisoner again, but this time by God, and set free. And that is what he's done. He has done, Jesus has done everything, as we say, week after week after week, he's done everything necessary for us to be rescued, for us to be delivered from slavery to evil, slavery to the devil. He's done everything necessary to rescue us from a godless existence, a godless eternity, from darkness, to bring us from death to life, darkness to light, to reunite us to God, bring us into his unfailing love, forgive us for all of our sins, cleanse us, make us new. He's done everything necessary to achieve that for all who have faith. And just as he descended, he then proceeded to ascend victoriously to heaven, to the throne room of God. And Paul says his mission now is to fill all things with himself. Jesus' mission is saturation, to saturate every corner of the globe with himself. He wants his presence to be everywhere felt and for everyone to experience freedom through his good news, through his gospel. And his plan, incredibly enough, to fill all things is to fill it through his church. It's to fill it through his people. Jesus fills us up so that we can become like him and live like him. And in becoming like him and living like him and then going out into the world, people encounter Jesus. People experience Jesus. Jesus fills us up that we might fill all places with his presence and people might experience him. And this is actually the vision of our church. We want to see the southeast corner of Ottawa, but also Ottawa as a whole, saturated with the good news of Jesus Christ. We want everybody to have a regular encounter with the good news of Jesus through the words and through the deeds of his people, that their lives might be transformed and the culture of our city, the culture of marriages, of families, of workplaces, of neighborhoods, that it all might be renewed. And it might be here as it is in heaven. people might get a taste of the kingdom of God in this city, and the will of the Father might be done. So thank goodness our vision lines up with Jesus' vision. It'd be really awkward otherwise. Jesus came to carve out, Paul is saying, carve out for himself a people. And he gave them the Holy Spirit. He gave them God's own presence. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have God living inside of you. He gave them the Holy Spirit and he gave them gifts. We just went through a series on spiritual gifts. He gave them the gift of teaching and evangelism and generosity and service and leadership, that we all might be able to show a different aspect of Jesus and help each other. Jesus did all of this that we might become more like him and live like him, that the world might know him. In other words, Jesus came to rescue us, but he also came to create the church. And he came to create the church for our good and for the good of the world. Now, the good of the world is not really what I'm going to touch on today. I'm going to talk on why Jesus is creating the church is good for us. How is the church for our good? Well, I'm going to make a bold, blunt, direct statement, but a statement that I believe is borne out in this passage and is absolutely true. Without the church, we cannot become like Jesus. Without the church, we cannot become like Jesus. Paul says in verse 15, "Let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part." We need each other. All of us need each other to become like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to enter into the fullness of all that Jesus has for us. You can't be a Christian, and you can't live the Christian life without the church. You just can't, full stop. There is no way around it. I mean, when you look at Jesus' life, how did he live? Did he live in isolation? Did he live spending hours and hours and hours alone with the Father just for his own benefit and his own good? No, he lived in community. He lived outwardly towards others. He lived a life of service and sacrifice and love, and he commands his disciples, his followers, his church to do the same. In fact, the New Testament is replete with commands that you cannot possibly obey if you're not living in community. Now, many refer to these commands as the one another's of Scripture, and there's 59 of them in total in the New Testament, and here's just a sampling of them. Be at peace with each other. Be devoted to one another in brotherly or family love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Instruct one another. When you come together to eat, wait for each other. You can practice that one at the family meal afterwards. Have equal concern for each other. Serve one another in love. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, you will be destroyed by each other. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Carry each other's burdens. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Do not lie to each other. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Make your love increase and overflow for each other. Encourage each other. Build each other up. Encourage one another daily. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Do not slander one another. Don't grumble against each other. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Like, it just goes on and on and on. There's so many of these commands in the New Testament, these one another's, how we are to treat each other. Jesus declared that the very greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And I love that phrase, the second is like it. In other words, loving God necessarily leads to loving others. It necessarily leads, right? If you're like, I'm so caught up in the love of God, but you have no love for other people, are you actually caught up in the love of God? No, Jesus says the love of God necessarily leads to loving others, and you cannot love God without loving others. Before he was crucified, Jesus gave this command to his church. He said, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Right? What is supposed to mark us out? What is supposed to make us distinct and unique and different in the world? It's our love. It's how we love, especially each other, but also our neighbor. Before his ascension, Jesus gave this command to his church. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all of my commands. And that one actually jives really well with Ephesians chapter 4. Right? Jesus is saying, I want you to go out into the world, not just stay huddled together, but go out into the world to your neighbor, to your community. And I want you to walk with people towards faith in Jesus. I want you to pray for people, pray with people. I want you to share the gospel, either the whole message in one go or little bits and pieces of it here and there in conversations with your neighbors. I want you to answer their objections. I want you to model the Christian life to them, be an example to them. I want you to walk with them towards maturity in Jesus. And then, if they believe, baptize them. And then, walk with them towards maturity in Jesus. Help them to become more and more and more like Jesus. Help them to know everything that Jesus taught. And help them to know how to obey it, what it looks like to live it out in their everyday life. Now here's the thing, you can't help others mature if you are not maturing yourself. And you can't mature by this formula if you are not being walked with by somebody else. And so really, to obey Jesus is to be walked with by someone else as you walk with others. So we're all walking with each other. Right, we've got some people that are ahead of us, walking with us, and we're turning around and walking with others and bringing them along so that we all, Paul says, might reach maturity. We might become like Jesus. We need each other. And the reason why we might say, oh yeah, I get it, we need the church, but the reason why we need the local church is because you can't really obey these commands in their fullness if you are just part of the big C, right, the capital C global church around the world. You can't obey these commands in their fullness. No, you need to commit to a group of people. You need to say, these are my people, and I'm going to do life with them. I'm going to serve with them. I'm going to be on mission with them. I'm going to learn with them. I'm going to worship with them. I'm going to eat with them. I'm going to laugh with them. I'm going to weep with them. It is only when you are regularly with and devoted to the same group of believers that you can really, truly, actually be walked with, because people know you, and you can walk with others because you know them. You're known and you know. And it is only when you are regularly with and devoted to the same believers that you can really, truly, actually get commands like don't grumble against each other. Right? Like if you just loosely associate with a group of people, it's quite easy to never grumble against them unless you're a grumbling person. And you're just like, I'm going to grumble everywhere with everybody. But that's not everybody, right? And it's like, if you're just kind of on the outside, this whole, oh, yeah, I don't grumble against people, that's easy. If you're just kind of on the outside, oh, yeah, sure, I forgive people, but you've never actually really been wronged. You don't have to bear with each other. You don't have to be kind and patient and compassionate. You don't have to submit to one another, right? Putting someone else's preferences and needs and desires above your own. You don't have to be at peace with each other. These are all commands that assume a certain level of relationship. You're doing enough of life together that you're starting to rub up against each other, and you're realizing this person's broken, this person's flawed, this situation is flawed, I'm broken, I'm flawed, and you start to wrong each other and you need to forgive each other, and you realize this person doesn't do everything the way that I do it, and this person doesn't like all the things that I like, and you've got to bear with them, and sometimes they get really annoying and you're tempted to grumble, but you try not to grumble, and then they do things that you're like, okay, be patient, be kind, be compassionate, right? Like all of these commands assume a certain level of relationship. If you are fair weather or flighty or fickle, uncommitted, unengaged, you won't ever get around to these commands. If you're just flying in and out of places, you don't really have to be patient or bear with somebody or forgive, because if somebody offends you, then you'll just move on to the next group. And if you're just flying in and out of places, you can't really teach. How do you teach people that you don't know? You can't really admonish or encourage. How do you encourage people that you don't know? You can't honor. How do you honor people that you don't know? You won't confess your sins one to another, because who's going to confess their sins to people that they don't know, right? Like if you're not engaged, if you're not committed, you won't be doing these things with these people. And if you're not doing these things for others, then they're also not doing these things for you. And so the church loses out on you and your voice and who you are and your gifts and your abilities. They lose out on you, and you lose out on the sanctifying power of the church, the ability of the church to make you like Jesus by speaking into your life. There is a mindset amongst some Christians that we don't need the local church. We don't need to gather. We don't need community. We don't need to be regularly with and devoted to the same group of believers. We don't need commitment. And when I say commitment, I'm not necessarily talking about covenant membership, right? We have covenant membership here at Southeast City Church. We talk about it as moving further up and further in, right? Greater alignment with the church, greater accountability, greater discipleship, greater responsibility as a result. Yes, but everybody who gathers with us, whether a member or not, is family. And you can commit without necessarily having to be a member. Do I like membership? Absolutely. Do I want to promote membership? Absolutely. But if that's not you, or you just can't do that at this time, you can still commit to a place. You can still be like, these are my people, and this is my place, and I'm going to do life with them. A lot of people say we don't need that kind of commitment. Now, here's the thing. I'm sympathetic. I'm sympathetic to all of that. I get it. The church is messy. So freaking messy. I've seen my fair share of hypocrisy. I've been a Christian since I was 16, but I've been in the church my whole life. I've been in ministry for 10 years. I've seen my share of hypocrisy. I've been hurt. I've been disappointed. I've been turned on. I've had my trust broken. I've been disillusioned. I thought this place was this, and it's not. I thought these people were this, and they're not. Like, I've experienced that. I'm sure I've disillusioned people. I'm sure I've hurt people and disappointed people. As a matter of fact, I know that I have. I've put myself out there and been rejected, been misunderstood. I know what that feels like. And as we just spent several weeks talking about, the visible institutional church, it doesn't have a great rep these days. Right, we are just seeing constant scandals in the news. And it's everybody. It's Catholics, it's Protestants, it's Orthodox, it's everywhere. all of the institutions. We just did a whole series acknowledging that there is a lot that is wrong with the church, and I feel very free to say that the reality is there are some just bad churches, period. They're bad churches. They're churches that do and have done a lot of damage. But Paul is clear here that despite those churches, Jesus loves his church. And he gave his life for his church. And the church is his body. It's an extension of him. It's his bride. It's his great love. It's his family. We're his brothers and sisters. And so even if you have to leave a local church, and hear me, there are good reasons to leave a church. There are good reasons to leave a church. There are even positive reasons to leave a church, right? We might, when I say there's good reasons to leave a church, we might instantly think of all the negative reasons you might leave a place. It's abusive. There's a lot of financial misconduct or sexual misconduct or scandals, right? You might think of the negative stuff, but there's positive reasons to leave a church as well. You feel called by God into another place and another work, and the church sends you with its blessing. Like, we bless you as you go to bless that new work, that new initiative. There's positive as well as negative reasons to leave a church. We might leave local churches in our life, but if you belong to Jesus, you aren't meant to live the rest of your life without the church. While you might have to leave a place, that doesn't mean you get to leave the church entirely for forever. There might be seasons where you need to be a bit more withdrawn, a bit more pulled back, but that cannot be where you stay. It cannot be where you live. And something that's been very interesting to me in learning more and more and more about trauma recently is that the only way to really truly heal from trauma is in relationship. We often think if you've been hurt by somebody, the way to heal is just to shut everybody out and take care of yourself. But actually, the way that you heal is by being in good relationship with good people, being in a good place. You don't heal alone. You need others. You can't obey Jesus without living in community. You can't become like or live like Jesus without living in community. You won't grow. You won't mature. You will stall and stagnate and wither. And that's even if you have a robust spirituality. If you're like, yeah, but man, I'm all about the spiritual disciplines, right? I fast, I Sabbath, I meditate on Scripture, I pray. We're all for that here. Did a series on that too. All about the spiritual disciplines and practices, but those things are not enough in and of themselves. Right, just being off alone in silence and solitude in the desert, right? That's not enough. We can do that for a time, but it's not enough for our whole lives. We need community. You might say, well, hang on, David, what about Christians in unreached places? Right, in countries where it's illegal to own a Bible and it's illegal for churches to meet and somebody gets saved and they might not ever know that there's other Christians out there and they have to live their Christian life in a hidden way. Like, what about those people? Well, yes, there is a special grace, I believe, a special grace from God for those that cannot live in community, but that's not us here in North America. If you can't be in community, God helps you with that. But if you can be in community and you just won't enter into it because of selfishness or because of fear, or because of some idol of comfort or autonomy, God won't give you the grace to thrive in that because he loves you too much. It isn't that living the Christian life in isolation is not the ideal. It's that the Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. Isolation is easier, for sure. It's a lot easier, but it's not better. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. I believe it's from The Four Loves. He says, there is no safe investment. I mean, that's enough of a quote on its own. There is no safe investment. He goes on to say, to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. C.S. Lewis is saying something unbelievably true and profound here. To love is to risk pain. There is no love without vulnerability. There is no love without the risk of pain. And to not love is hell. I mean, really, that's what hell is. It's a place where there is no love. If you close off your heart, sure, you won't experience any pain, but you also won't experience anything else. Your heart will become, as Lewis says here, hard and impenetrable. You won't experience hope or joy or happiness or goodness or beauty or just plain wonder. You will be safe, but you'll be dead inside and closed off to the fullness of life. You will become, in some sense, inhuman. As Alfred Lord Tennyson once famously said, it is better to have loved and lost than to have never have loved at all. John Tyson has a really great chapter on community in his book on vision for the church. He says there's four stages that we go through when we enter into a Christian community. And as I was reading these, I was like, yeah, that has happened to me almost every time, and it's happened to almost everybody I know. He says there's four stages. There's excitement, followed by disillusionment, followed by adjustment, and then growth. He says we begin our journey by meeting new people and joining in new things, which gives most of us a natural adrenaline rush. But over time, the glitter of new community and new people wears off as we start to see the brokenness in those around us. When we hit the disillusionment stage, many of us can become frustrated, anxious, and bitter. Our preference-based, self-interested thinking starts to kick in, and we wonder if sticking around is even worth it, or if we should just switch to a new small group or church. Right? You come to a new place and you're like, this place is amazing. These people are amazing. This place is perfect. It's everything I've ever wanted in a church. I mean, look at all the programs. Look at all the activities. Look at that mission. Look at that vision. Listen to that worship. Listen to that preacher. I know you've all felt this about Southeast City Church. Right? You're like, this place is amazing. This is awesome. I could be here for the rest of my life. I'm jazzed. I'm excited. And then it might be weeks. It might be months. It might be years. And you're like, ooh, okay, no, it's a little rough. It's a little rough. Not everything is great here. There's some difficult people. I don't talk to so-and-so much anymore. All right, there's some difficult people. Okay, the preaching, I didn't like that sermon. I didn't like what the preacher said in that sermon. Okay, that worship team was really good. This one is not as good. This one's a bit awkward. And you're like, this isn't what I thought it was. Maybe, just maybe, this isn't the place for me. Maybe I need to look somewhere else. Here's the thing. Disillusionment, I don't have data, but I know this to be true. Disillusionment will happen in every community. Every community. I mean, if you bank everything on a community, disillusionment will inevitably happen at some point. If you switch every time you're unimpressed or because something wasn't exactly as you like it, you will be forever moving and rootless. You have to push through. You have to go into the third stage John Tyson talks about. You have to adjust to the reality that while this place is good, it's not perfect. While it has a lot of good stuff, it doesn't have everything. While they do a lot of things the way I like it, they don't do everything the way I like it. It's imperfect. Not everything is said or done the way that I would want to say or do it, but that's okay. That's okay. This is still a family, a church, and a place where I can grow. And when you adjust and you lean in anyway, that is when you start to grow. That is when you start to grow. And John Tyson says, in those moments when you're doubting, he says, what you need to do, you're doubting whether or not to stick it out. He's like, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to show you your own personal neediness and the deep love and forgiveness he poured out on us. In other words, when you're like, oh, there's difficult people here, Lord, remind me that I'm not always the easiest person to get along with. Sometimes I say and do stupid, offensive things. Right? Sometimes I'm in a mood and make it challenging for other people. Ask Jesus, show me my own neediness, my own need for deep love and acceptance and forgiveness. Right? These people are imperfect, but I'm imperfect as well. And then ask the Spirit to help you see the community as He sees it. Jesus, help me to see this church the way that you see this church. And help me to see the good over the bad. There's an interesting exercise. Oh, who did I hear this from? Lady speaker whose name I cannot remember. Voskamp. Voskamp. There we go. All right, my brain does still work. Anne Voskamp got the whole thing. She talks about this discipline she has of every day writing down 5 things that she's thankful for. And she says, and I can't write the same things. It's always got to be new things. It's got to be 5 more things that I'm thankful for. I read that part and was like, oh, dang it. I was like, I can list 5 things easily. But it's got to be 5 new things every day. And she's like, at first it was my husband, my kids, my home, you know, the big stuff. And then eventually she was like, I'm thankful for the sunrise. I'm thankful for the rain that makes things grow. I'm thankful for another day of waking up and breathing and being alive. And I'm thankful for food in my cupboard. And she just had to look more intently for things to be thankful for. And she said it transformed her entire attitude, her mental health, her outlook on life. She just became a happier, more grateful person. And she started to see the good in everyday, mundane, ordinary things. And I was like, man, if you're going through a difficult season with a church, wouldn't that be something good to practice? What am I thankful for? And think up new things every day, and it might change your perspective. Lord, help me to see this church the way that you see it. So this community that Jesus is building, how do we help him build it? How do we build community? And John Tyson gives 4 suggestions, and I liked them, so I'll share them. He's obviously a preacher because they all start with P, these 4 suggestions. Priority. If you want to build community, community has to be a priority. The church can't just be a hobby or an add-on. It has to be something that you take seriously. Make sure that there is time in your schedule for church. I remember talking to a young lady in our church, and I was very impressed because she was a young lady that this was her outlook on things. But she said, like, for me, I don't plan my week, and then where there's openings, if it just so happens the church is doing something in that opening, then I'll do that thing with the church because I've got that opening. She's like, no, like, the church stuff is in the calendar first. She's not married and she doesn't have kids, so, you know, I'm not saying above your marriages and above your families goes the church, no. But she's like, I put the church stuff into my schedule first and then everything else fits around that. Like, those are the things in my week that are set and determined. And then everything fits around that. And I thought that was an interesting outlook. Can everybody do it exactly like that? No. Can everybody make everything all of the time? No, that's not the expectation. But what I'm saying is, make sure there's time in your week for the church in some capacity. As Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, over and above your own preferences, your own desires. So priority, practice, show up to things, join a Going Deeper group, show up on Sundays to worship, join to volunteer or serve in some way, practice church, proximity. So we've got priority, practice, proximity. And we might immediately, when we hear that, we might immediately think of geographical proximity. I've got to live near all the people of the church. But my reality is, and I think it's the reality of a lot of people in Ottawa, some of my closest relationships are people with people that don't live anywhere near here, right? Like some of my closest friends live in the far west end, not even within the boundaries of Ottawa. So I don't think it has to be. I mean, geographical proximity helps. It's nice. But I don't think it has to be geographical. It's relational. It's about letting people into your life. Let them get close to you and get close to them. And then permanence. Commit. When you hit that disillusionment, I'm going to stick with this and I'm going to see it through. Now, I need you to understand that I'm not talking about sticking it out in churches that are doing things that are antichrist, harmful, abusive, toxic, or stick it out even if you're feeling genuinely called to something else. Those are different scenarios. But if it's just a challenging, difficult place, stick it out. Commit. Permanence. When we commit to a place, when we open our lives to people, when we show up regularly to stuff, when we make it a priority, that's how we build community all together. We need each other. Jesus didn't just come into the world to rescue us from sin and the devil, although he did do that, and that is beautiful, but he came into the world to create for himself a people, to create a community, for our ongoing sanctification, that we might become more like Jesus and live like Jesus. He created this community for our good, to fill us with himself, that we might fill the world with Jesus. Do not neglect or disregard or minimize the church. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And would somebody be willing to grab me elements from the back? Adam, could you? Yeah, I forgot to get my stuff. Oh. Thank you very much, Taffy. We're going to take communion together at this time. If you don't have your elements, get them from the back table. This is for anybody who is a believer in Jesus, follower of Jesus. If you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your King and your Lord and your Savior, you are welcome to partake with us today, even if you're not part of Southeast City Church. But when I was thinking about what I was going to share as a communion thought on this subject of the church, two passages came to mind. And the first is from Ephesians 5, and I'm going to read Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. He says this: "Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church, a love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness." And just in reading that, I was like, the church is messy, but Jesus is working on the church. Jesus does not give up on his church. Yes, when we were going through the Revelation series, some churches, he might take away their lampstand, but he doesn't give up on the church as a whole. He's working on her, and he wants us to be part of that with him. So he's working on the mess, and we can be a part of that. That's the present, but then we get this glimpse of the future in Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away.'" So we have this vision, John has this vision of the new creation, and part of that new creation is the church. So everything that's being said about the new creation here is true about the church. We read this, "Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.'" The church will be made new. "Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal." The church will radiate the glory of God, the fullness of his perfect love and kindness and goodness and justice. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The church will be invulnerable. The temptations and worldly ambitions and disordered loves and corrupted desires and satanic lies that have tripped the church up here will have no power there. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles were on the foundations. This speaks to the unity of believers across all of history, pre-cross, post-cross. We will be perfectly united, and nothing will divide us. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. This speaks to transparent purity. The church will be holy. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And the stones listed were found in Eden before the fall. So everything that has happened as a result of the fall, including our own propensity toward evil, will be undone. And then the last line, "I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb." God will dwell in our midst forever. So we have this one passage, Jesus is working on the church, and then we have this future vision, the church will be all that she is meant to be. She will be perfect, and Jesus will do this. And that's something to strive towards, but also something to celebrate together as we take communion today. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, that we could become like and live like Jesus. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us, that we could become like and live like him. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of quiet moments of contemplative reflection, and there are some prayers there that might lead you in what you want to do next, and after a few moments, Liam will lead us in our last song.